Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read from chapter 6. We have read on previous occasions the passage here in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 6. If you're reading from the Chapel Bible, the page number is 986. And we'll read again this key passage that we've considered on a few other occasions, beginning at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And we've had the opportunity to make the point for ourselves that if the Lord hates something, that's pretty stark. That gets our attention. And we've had the chance to consider why it is that the Lord hates some of these things. They are the exact opposite of his character. A proud look that makes distinctions between people. The haughty eyes that decide who is worthy and who is not, who is deserving and who is not, who is in and who is out. Just based on characteristics that we determine for ourselves, treating some with one standard, treating some with another standard, whereas the Lord in other Proverbs and in the scriptures in general, he does not show partiality, and he does not weigh things in unequal balances or with difference of measurement one for another. And then these other things too, obviously a lying tongue. He is the truth. The hands that shed innocent blood, the one who would out of anger go and take the life of someone else, whereas innocent blood was in fact shed, but it was not from anger but from love on the cross. And the central one, we might say, is this heart that devises wicked plans. All of the intention, all of the even creativity to devise, to come up with new ways to sin, new ways to accomplish something willful. This heart really is the source of all these others. And the feet, we also considered, that are swift to run to evil, making haste. There is a race that the Christian is running, but it's not this kind of race. And in some ways, we have noticed that there is kind of a way in which the first part of the list matches the second part of the list. We have the heart in the middle, hands and feet sort of go together, right? The hands shed innocent blood, the feet are swift to run to evil, and very clearly, the one we'll consider today, the false witness that speaks lies, is, it seems, almost a repetition of the second in this list, right? The second is the lying tongue. And here it is again, a false witness who speaks lies. You might think, you put that in the list already. You're doubling up. You couldn't think of seven, Proverbs writer, and so you just put lying in twice. But, of course, this is the Spirit of God who has intended for us to have our attention focused on this. We sang about the storms of life in that hymn, and perhaps we've all had an experience where that particular storm has broken out upon us, where someone is a false witness against us. Someone is telling lies against us. And that is what this statement of what the Lord hates focuses upon. It's a little different, we might say, from lying in this way. They're clearly very related. In fact, the word lying in verse 17 and the word false in verse 19 are the exact same word. It's the lying witness. But in verse 17, the emphasis seems to be on someone who's lying for himself. Lying, when we're lying, well, I shouldn't say when we're lying, like it's something we do all the time. It's the way a Christian is characterized by the truth. Put away lying. Speak everyone truth with your neighbor. But when people lie, in a personal sense, it's generally to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves. Keep ourselves from getting punished, try to get some honor that we don't really deserve by telling a story about something that we've accomplished. This happens among very intelligent people. People pad their resumes. You hear some people reach very high levels of academia, and here they are. They've been professors of great renown for years, and then we find out that someone checks into their background. They made it up. How can anybody think they get away with making up things that they said they did and they were never even there? But this is what lying does. It puts us in a category of wanting to promote ourselves, to get some kind of honor, or to protect ourselves from some kind of bad consequence. A false witness is something different, because a false witness is lying about you. A false witness is not lying about themselves to promote or protect themselves. A false witness is seeking to destroy someone else. And it's very powerful, I would suggest, to notice that this is the only one of these seven that is also actually one of the commandments of the Lord. The Ten Commandments given to Moses include this statement. We're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy and just look through a few comments in the book of Deuteronomy about how seriously God takes this matter of false witnesses against others. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. We'll read a verse that's on page 278. And we find it in verse 20, Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It almost seems a little startling when you look at the others of the Ten Commandments. There are a few that you might think, why do they belong in such a list? Don't make any idols. Don't bow down to anything except me. That definitely belongs there. Don't murder. Absolutely. That definitely belongs there. But things like honor the Sabbath day, does that belong in such a list? It is very significant for the people of God because of creation and because of the specific covenant that he made. It would reflect that in a consistent way. Honor your parents. Really? That belongs in the list of Ten Commandments? But it does. And here, don't lie against your neighbor. It belongs in the Ten Commandments. And it shows the premium, we might suggest, might use that word, the premium which God places on truth, especially when it comes to the opportunity to testify to the truth in a way that it impacts you. God wants truth, and he is truth, and he never withholds the truth to discredit someone or to unfairly advance someone else. Turn to chapter 19. As I was looking at some of the references which refer to false witness, I read a passage in chapter 19, which I can't remember ever reading it before. I'm sure I must have, but I don't remember reading it ever. We're going to read it together, starting at verse 15. You could let me know if you remember this passage. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. We've heard that many times, right? That's important. That's a very important principle. Old Testament, New Testament, two or three witnesses. It almost has become like even a proverb in a sense, even in the New Testament times. Paul said, this is the third time I'm going to come to you. He said to the Corinthians, and he said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You know, second or third visit, second or third witness. It almost was like a proverb about the way to deal in truth with others. Let every word be confirmed. It shows how important the truth is. But look what happens in verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Just process that application of justice. Someone stands up as a false witness in order to discredit someone else, to bring punishment upon someone else, to bring a consequence of evil. And when he's exposed as a false witness, the consequence he was hoping would be done to that other person would be done to him. It's really kind of shocking to think of that, the amount of force and forcefulness that God intends to make this impact of be a good witness, be a true witness. Don't be a false witness. It continues, then you will put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If the penalty for a thief would be to cut off his hand, in some codes of law it was like that. And let's just suppose that this principle was applied now. I accuse you of stealing because I've got something against you. I never liked you. And so I accuse you of stealing. I can frame you. I can kind of set you up. And I say, yeah, I saw him there. And you're ready to pay the punishment. But somehow my testimony is exposed. You know what? I lose my hand. And nobody should feel sorry for me. Your eye shall not pity. Nobody should feel sorry for the consequence of being a false witness. It's so severe, so serious to God. We're going to look at a couple examples of false witnesses and what they did when intentionally living that way. Let's turn to 1 Kings 21, page 561. We don't have the term false witness in this chapter, but it's clear that this is what's taking place. 1 Kings 21, we meet Naboth in verse 1. It's actually page 560 and where the chapter begins. And Ahab, the king, desires to have that vineyard, says, I promise I'll treat you fairly, I'll buy it, or I'll give you a better one. I'm not trying to steal it from you. I'm not claiming royal privilege. I really want it. And Naboth valued his inheritance more than he valued Ahab's royal position. He said in verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab was sullen and displeased in verse 4. And he, at the end of that verse, he goes into his room, essentially, lies down on his bed, faces the wall, doesn't eat, goes and has a temper tantrum in his room because apparently he's only 7 years old. This is how he's acting, right? And his wife hears about him sulking, and she says to him, aren't you the king? Verse 7, I'll take care of it, she says. And she's really the conniving and wicked one. Ahab was a willing party to the wickedness, and he was the one responsible. But we find, really, that Jezebel is the one who had, she's the one whose heart devises evil plans. She's got the creativity in this relationship. And she sends messages in Ahab's name, verse 8, sends them to the elders, the nobles in the city, and she instructs them to have a celebration that honors Naboth, make him the center of attention, and then bring people to bear witness against him. Verse 10, bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. So she doesn't even just have some kind of false witness, undermining him in some subtle way. She makes Naboth the center of attention so that this accusation would make everybody gasp in shock. Everybody would have been ready, I believe, to honor Naboth, because we can see what character he had. He was no doubt a very godly man, not just in honoring his inheritance. So it wouldn't be strange to honor him. But she says, we're going to make it so that people are shocked when they hear this accusation, and they will not permit him to live. Take him out and stone him that he may die. And the elders and the nobles, those who ought to have had the characteristic of integrity and honorable decision-making, they do what the queen says. They follow this to the T in verses 11 and following. And they are the first ones, no doubt, to lay their hands against him. They took him outside the city and stoned him with stones. Now, we don't generally have public executions in America, but we have a lot of symbolic executions of people's character. In fact, that's a term, character assassination, where someone may do this to you. Just so we all can appreciate what this scripture is telling us, God knows, and he hates it. He hates it, what was done to you. If you've had this experience, God hates it. He saw it. Nobody will get away permanently with character assassination of you in any setting. Well, it might be an unbeliever. It will be part of an unbeliever's reason for punishment. God will be just when he judges, when he exposes the ones who have been false witnesses against you. And we can take some comfort in that. If you have ever been the victim of that kind of attack, God knows. And he will be just when he judges. And when the universe sees the reasons for which people are judged for sins, the universe will the people, if people assess whether God was right or not, they will see God is right. The judge of all the earth will do right. He is right. And he will not forget when someone has done this to any one of his children, or even just in a general way, in a court of justice, a false witness. I remember my brother was on jury duty years ago, and he was saying afterwards, you know, you're standing there listening, and here's this witness who makes it obvious that the guy is guilty. And then, you know, the defense calls up their witnesses, and it's obvious the guy's not guilty. How could they be true? How could somebody's lying somewhere? And the fact that we need a court system to, you know what, here's what it should be, right? Did you do this? Yeah, I did it. I'm guilty. Okay, well, boom, there's your punishment. There's your, we're going to execute justice. But we need a court system because people are liars. People are unreliable. People don't have integrity. People spin things for their own benefit. If you've ever been the victim of that kind of attack, God knows. God is just. Let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew 26. It's on page 1538. The Lord Jesus has been arrested, brought in front of the high priest. The scribes and elders are assembled in verse 57. All the council is gathered together in verse 59. And it says they sought false witnesses. They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. There were many false witnesses that came in verse 60, but their testimony didn't make any sense. Their testimony, even in the eyes of this council who was seeking false testimony, it just didn't hold up. It was too obviously ridiculous, whatever it was that these false witnesses were saying. Then finally, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, and they give this accusation, a misquotation of what the Lord Jesus had actually said. According to, I think it's Mark's gospel, it says there that even so, these two false witnesses, their testimony didn't agree, but it was the best they could do if they're trying to accuse the perfect Son of God. It was the closest they could get to having false witnesses. The Lord Jesus has experienced this. He knows what it is to be falsely accused. And it's in these accusations that he did not speak. He did not expend energy to defend himself. He was quiet as a lamb, like Isaiah 53 tells us. And he models for us, even in a human sense, it's what Peter writes about, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't threaten when people would speak this way. Now, it's not that he was silent the entire time, because whenever a question was raised about who he really was, we've seen this as we've had these scriptures presented to us in other aspects, other times, he always acknowledged who he was. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Thou sayest, I am. Yes, you have said correctly. And you will see, and he added even, he quotes the verse from Daniel and says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. So he wasn't silent when it came to his person. But when it came to false accusations, he committed himself, this is what Peter says, it's really beautiful. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He committed himself to his Father as a perfect man, a perfect servant, a righteous servant. He's called that in Isaiah 53, my righteous servant. He didn't do any of these things that he was falsely accused of, but he models for us dependence on a Father who knows. Dependence on a Father and a God who judges righteously. He doesn't always judge at the time, but it is known and it is stored up for the day of judgment. You will be vindicated. The Lord Jesus was vindicated 3 days later. Or we might say, again in another sense, he was vindicated 40 days later at his ascension. So that Peter could say, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. God will vindicate the one who is falsely accused. That's a comfort for us. But on the other hand, we also don't want to be false witnesses. What kind of witnesses should we be? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're on page 1874, very near the end of the scriptures. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then turn to chapter 3, Revelation 3, and verse 14. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. He says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. So what kind of witness are we? We should be a faithful and true witness. Not just about who we are. We should lie not to one another about who we are. But also, when delivering a message about anyone else, and in this case, who is the Lord Jesus the witness of? He's God's witness. He's God's witness. He is there representing the message from God to, in this case, to this gathering of believers in Laodicea, the church in Laodicea. And he has this character, the faithful witness. And if you have noticed in the letters that are written, like in chapter 2, he begins these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in chapter 2, verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. These phrases, they come from chapter 1. There's a couple of examples of things that are added. But almost all of the phrases to the seven churches, they come from chapter 1. The characteristics, the qualities, the facts about who the Lord Jesus is. This one, verse 5 of chapter 1, is saved in reserve all the way until there's a letter written to the church in Laodicea. Because they needed to receive a message from a faithful and true witness. They needed to know that the words that were coming to them were 100% accurate. It's what God wanted them to know. It's what God was telling them. Peter says that in the days in which we live, there would, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament time, he said there's going to be many false teachers that have already risen up and will rise up who are going to present the wrong information. They're going to speak about God in the wrong way. And there are many who speak about God in the wrong way. They speak about God as if he doesn't care about evil. That's the one side. And they make us happy with going on with sin. Others, the devil himself loves this one, speak about God as if he didn't really forgive us. As if he didn't really find satisfaction in the work of Christ. And so we should still feel shame and guilt and fear when there is sin instead of just coming to the Lord and confessing it. Satan in Zechariah chapter 3 is standing there pointing his finger at the high priest, ready to accuse him. And the Lord says, don't accuse this one. He's one of mine. He's plucked out of the burning. And probably there were things to accuse him for, right? Joshua the high priest. It's not the Joshua that we think of in the times following after Moses. It's Joshua the high priest at that time when the prophet is prophesying. He wasn't perfect. There probably were things that the devil could have accused him of that would have been true, but it would have disregarded God's cleansing declaration. Give a new robe to him. Take off the dirty rags that he's wearing. Give him a new turban that's pure. And that's another way in which false witness comes from one who handles the scriptures incorrectly. The fact that, the strategy of discrediting the forgiveness that God has offered through Christ. In the book of Proverbs, we won't turn back there, but in chapter 14 of Proverbs, it talks again about how God judges false witnesses. False witnesses who breathe out lies, they will be destroyed. But in chapter 14, verse 5, and in verse 25, it says, a faithful witness, verse 5, and a truthful witness, verse 25, they bring life. They give the words of truth. They are reliable. They are honored by God. And that's the kind of witness that we can be. God knows if we have suffered at the hands of a false witness. He hates being a false witness. But he also gives us the model of the Lord Jesus, who in front of Pilate, that's the reference in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in front of Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. That was his testimony in front of Pilate. He said what was true. He spoke the truth, and we have him speaking the truth to those in Laodicea as well, because it's what they needed to hear. We want to speak the truth. We want to give what is solid and foundational and something that others can build on. And then God says, that's a faithful witness, just like the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God, who hates a false witness, he loves every faithful witness, and we can honor him as we do so.
Amen.